Everybody should have a handout that says at the top of it, the glory of the church in its antiquity. So that's where we are this morning. I've been working through that as the church in the Old Testament, but I thought I would come at it from a different angle this morning, see if that'll be helpful. I'm getting this help from a friend who is now in heaven, R.B. Kuyper, who was a seminary professor some years ago, who wrote a book called The Glorious Body of Christ. And so I'm probably going to follow a lot of his topics from now on as we continue to work through this. Good. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the blessing of the Word of God and how it unveils for us what you are doing in history as you are raising up a people to yourself. And you have been doing that since the beginning of history, and you have shown to us a picture of that in all of its glory at the end of history. And we pray that as we look at the church, look at your people, look at your work in history through all these ages, that you would bless us to see how glorious a thing it is that you have made us a part of. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what starts this topic, or one of the things that starts this topic, is the question of when does the church begin, right? So when does the church begin? You usually get two general answers. One saying it's basically started somewhere in the Old Testament. So somebody might pick Genesis 3:15 when you hear the first gospel promise, or someone else might pick Genesis 12 and say when Abraham gets the first gospel promises, and then God says he's going to start working through a people, right? Or somebody might even say Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, when you start seeing the whole nation come out. And then the second answer is the New Testament. It starts in the New Testament at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is poured out upon God's people in Pentecost. You can see that there on the handout now what I would just encourage you is that Genesis 3:15 is probably as good a place to start the church as any. I guess when you think of church, maybe we'll try to attack it this way. When you think of church, what kind of things would you be looking for in the Bible to tell you that the church is there, right? So what kind of things? So if somebody said, I believe the church starts in the Old Testament, or if I believe the church starts in the New Testament, what kinds of things would you be looking for to verify your thesis there? Yes, Jeff?
Two or more.
Okay, right. Yeah, I'd be looking for a group of people, right? So if I pick Genesis 3:15, what's my church at that point? Who's the two or more? Okay, so Adam and Eve and, well, yeah, I guess not quite yet. Right, one child. So, good. So that would be one possibility. All right. So then, so in following that theme, let's turn back to Genesis, but we'll go to Genesis 4:26. I'll just back up to Genesis 4:25. So we have gotten the gospel promise, and now we get an addition to the church here in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, right? Because you had Cain and Abel earlier, where Cain had killed his brother. And they called him Seth for this reason, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Right, so that this promise of the seed is going to, the deliverance is going to come to the seed. But what happened was Abel, who you might expect to be that seed, was killed. And now the Lord has raised up another, Seth. And the point I wanted to bring out here is that in verse 26, for Seth, to him also a son was born. And he named this son Enosh, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, it seems like at that point what you're getting is here's a man with his son. So there's a group of people, and they say they're beginning to call on the name of the Lord. There begins to be some kind of probably worship associated with this. Call on the name of the Lord to deliver. Call on now, does that mean that Adam and Eve did not ever pray to God to deliver them? I would hopefully think that that had been happening. It's just not recorded for us there. Okay, good. So Deb asked, can you back up even further to the offering of Cain and Abel? Right, okay. So one of the things we asked is, if you have church, what do you have? And we have two or more. All right. And then what Deb says is, can we back up more to the offering, right? So you have worship of some sort, offering or worship. Now, in what context is that worship happening? Okay, so wait. All right, Jeff.
So maybe I can ask you to back up a little bit in terms of biblical theology and progressive revelation. So how do we understand what the term church means in antiquity versus what it means in the New Testament?
Good. Okay. So, yes, Jeff asks, well, what do you, with respect to the biblical revelation of the word church, all right, so then let's do that. Where's my handy dandy? Oh, I put it here so I wouldn't lose it. It's got this cool magnet, so it stays there. I'm supposed to. All right, back to the question. All right, church. All right, so you get a Hebrew word, which means assembly. All right, and the Greek word is what we get the English word ecclesiastical from. Ecclesiastical. All right, and if you were to break that word down, if you were to break the Greek word down, you get this first part means out of, and this second part means to call. So then the church is something that has been called out of. All right, so let's ask ourselves that. What has the church been called out of?
The world.
Pardon me?
The world.
The world, okay. And so then what's this, the world, that the church has been called out of? That's kind of interesting. I mean, what do we mean by that? Does that mean I've been called out of, it doesn't mean I've been called out of the use of an automobile, right? It doesn't mean I've been called out of having to consume food to survive. When we mean we've been called out of the world, what do we mean by the world in that context?
Those who
good. Okay, excellent. So there's a people that we're being called out of, right? So that there is, all right, so in Augustine's terms, there's the city of man, and there's the city of God. Or Pilgrim's Progress terms, right? There's the city of destruction, and then there's the heavenly city, right? So there's these two places, and then all of us, because of the fall, this was our origin, and we are being called out of that, right? So that even from the beginning of history, you have Cain, who is of the seed of, you know, is of Satan, and you have Abel, who is of the city of God, and then we've just read about Seth, who is also of the city of God, so they're called to come out from that. And good. So the church is a body of people that has been called out of another body, I guess, or if you were, yes, so we're that's who we are. And we are called out to be a people whose minds are set on heaven, all those kinds of things. So, and again, that I think informs us with respect to Seth, who is the one who it says there at the end, Seth, after Enosh was born, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So then the Hebrew word we said was assembly, although that Hebrew word isn't used till a little bit later, right? So that the assembly in the wilderness is usually associated with the Exodus. So that's a progress in redemption, in redemptive history that you're getting at that point. All right. Now, when, let's see. When Jeff is asking that question, one of the things that he says, so in redemptive history, where do you start using this word church, either in the original Hebrew or in the Greek translations in the Old Testament, then you start using that concept probably around the time of the Exodus. All right, so that's the answer to that question. But what I'm looking for now is, we were saying, okay, but what is this concept in addition to just the etymology, right? In addition to the etymology, we would say, if I went to church and we all stood around and said, well, we've been called out from the pagans, we've been called out from the pagans, we've been called out from the pagans, and we all go home, you'd probably say, huh, well, that's an interesting bunch of people, right? You'd expect them to do a couple of other things, right? So some of the things that you would expect them to do is gather. That's one thing, right? We're probably not going to email each other. We've been gathered out from the pagans, right? We would offer worship, right? So then this is when people begin to call upon the name of the Lord, right? So that's some of those things. Excuse me, I'm just going to deliver a little mail here. Good. So, yes. So as you're looking at these things, this is how I would begin to develop it. You want to begin to see things that the church does. And then, of course, you see sacrifice and those sorts of things. All right, let's progress on to Genesis 9, 18 through 27. So I'm just going to go over there. Genesis 9, 18. All right, so we're talking about the sons of Noah, and so at this point, what's the big historical phenomenon that has happened at about right here? The flood, right? So, okay, so, and we are after the flood. This is post-flood, so there is Noah and his sons and their spouses, so not a whole lot of people on the earth at this point. And so the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and they were, and from these the whole earth was populated. Okay, so in case we didn't get that from this account, that we're told very specifically, here's the population of the whole earth. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Okay, so their father has done something that humiliates him. And the one man just basically takes that humiliation and advertises it, right? The other two take that humiliation and try to cover it, right? So they're honoring Noah in this case. And so when Noah, it says, awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done, he said this, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now, the reason I bring this out is that at this point, what I think one of the things that you're seeing is that what God is saying is that here's some people. These are the people after the flood who are associated with Shem, and there's going to be blessing coming down that line, right? Okay, so now who are the descendants of Shem? The Jews, right? The descendants of Jews are Shemites, right? And so if you're against the Shemites, what do we call you? Anti-Semitic, right? We're kind of like those people who cross the river, and some of them could say SH and some of them couldn't, right? So we say it, in English it comes across as anti-Semitic, right? So the Shemites are those who are from whom the Jews are going to come. And then you can see it says that, Noah lived so long. All right, then in chapter 10, what you get is you get all the nations of the world. So it says, here's these three brothers, and then you get, here's all the nations, right? Then when you come to chapter 11, you get the Tower of Babel, which shows why they all have to disperse over the earth. And then when you come back to chapter 11, starting in verse 10, it says, interesting, this is the genealogy of Shem, right? So here we're picking up. So this is the people that you should pay attention to in history, right? Out of Japheth, out of Canaan, who was one of the sons, out of Shem, out of Ham, where is it your focus should be with respect to what God's doing in a people? It says, well, you got two possibilities, Shem and Japheth at the end, chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, but when you get to chapter 11, now it says, focus your mind on Shem. And then when you go all the way down to the end of Shem, the end of that chapter, verse 31, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. And why did they do that? Because God called them out. So here you're getting, what I'm trying to show is you're getting this concept. So when you think of church, where's the group of people that God is looking at, right? Now, does that mean that there aren't individuals saved out of Ham at this point? I don't think so. Or does that mean there aren't individuals out of Japheth that are saved out of this point? I don't think so. Certainly, that's possible. It's just nothing recorded there. It's trying to get your focus on this group of people, and this is where God is working, right? So that's what, I think that's another indication here that seems like that when you think about church, when you think about Genesis 3:15 and what God is doing there, you're seeing what the church is. Now, okay, go ahead. All right, so now I want to come back to Deb's question. Didn't you get an indication even earlier than these of the two or more concept? Yes, you did in this worship, right? Okay, so now as soon as Adam and Eve sin, what does God do about that? He sacrifices. Now, it doesn't use exactly that terminology, right? But Adam and Eve have, in the words of Romans 3, right, they have sinned and fallen from... Yes, fallen from grace. Okay, Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? They had glory, now they've lost the glory. So now what do? You have to give them, they have to somehow get this glory back. How is that glory going to come back to them? Through sacrifice, right? How is this sin going to be covered? Through sacrifice. And so what God does is he takes the skins of animals, of which of course he has to kill, and then he clothes them with that as an indication of the gospel here that has to happen. So this is what God is doing in that situation. Is that where you were going with that, Deb? Yes. Okay. Good. Right. So I'm sorry. So a kind of worship where I'm going, my sin has to be taken care of, or you could say, a place where the gospel is known and shown and spoken of. All right. Good. Okay, so then, of course, you get to Genesis 12, and I won't belabor that much, but certainly you get all the... So then now God says, I'm going to give you promises. So there are... So Abraham is going to receive promises. All right, and what are the promises to Abraham? What are some of the promises to Abraham? Okay, he's going to be a father of many nations. So that comes up under here, right? Father of nations. Right? So here, again, now you're seeing from the line of Shem through the through Abraham, who is the father of nations. So God is going to now narrow this people further. He wants you to focus on, these are my people. This is the... And, of course, the father of nations is speaking also of the Gentiles, all right? So what are, and the other, okay, so one of the promises is seed, right? What's the other promise that Abraham, land, right? So, okay, so he's going to get seed and he's going to get land. So here you see some development, in particular in the Bible at this point, that what God is doing is he's giving to them a people whom he is giving to them an inheritance, and over time, an eternal inheritance that you see very clearly, right? So this is what God is doing as he's raising up this people, this church, as Abraham has been given those promises. And yes, it's... Yes, he blesses Abraham, and those blessings of Abraham in general are that he's his seed and his land, and he's going to do that. He's going to be a blessing to nations by or through his seed, for instance, Galatians would say. And in fact, Galatians narrows that down to say, this is the seed where that promise focuses. Right. Pardon? Yes. Good. Good. So, all right. And then Exodus 3. So we'll just flip over there real quick. Exodus 3, 7. All right, if you were to do a word search, at least in King James or the King James family of translations, in verse 7 where it says, my people, this is the first place where you would see that. So God using that terminology. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and a large land, from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. And come therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So this is the first time of my people, but notice my people is identified with whose children? Israel's, right? So basically Abraham. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and then my people are those children. So this is, so you're just walking through the Old Testament revelation of what God is doing in history with respect to a people. And that's what I would encourage you to do as you're thinking about a church, as you're thinking about the assembly of God, as you're thinking about the group of God's people, that's who they are. That they are these people, and God's been doing this for a long time. All right, good. Okay, let's see. Questions or thoughts on that? All right. So now the other answer to that question is, when does the church start? Is Acts chapter 2, right? So one of the possibilities is that you start at Pentecost. What I would say to that, okay, and typically you'll find that in what we define, they would define themselves as dispensational churches. That is, they say that God over time does things in dispensations, and each dispensation is very much distinct from the others, or there's an emphasis on the distinction of those time periods. What you've seen here, what I've done is to look at some of those time periods. So, for instance, the time period after the fall, the time period at the flood, the time period of Abraham, right? And so that time period, what I'm trying to show you is there's a continuity that you draw throughout those time periods. And then there are others who would say there's a pretty radical distinction. And as they look at that radical distinction, they would say it's so radical, in fact, that the church doesn't actually start, the assembly of God's people doesn't actually start until you get to Acts chapter 2. Now, what I would say is just a better way to phrase that is that the church reaches a fullness of its maturity at Acts chapter 2, right? So that the church doesn't spring full-blown into history as a fully mature organization body, right? So on your handout, what I say is there are explanations of what God is doing, an explanation of this. And then the solution, I said, the church is not mature from the day of its birth. All right, so then when you look at the explanations of from the glory of this church, it has always had one Savior, and it has always been involved in one set of promises, and it has a unity of God's people associated with it, and a lot of those are the reasons why I would hold this way of looking at it forward to you. All right, so let's look at that for just a second. In the Old Testament, they had the prophecy of a Savior, and that Savior, of course, that's being prophesied is Jesus. So he's the same Savior as those in the New Testament who look at the prophecies from the perspective of them being fulfilled. So maybe one way to get at that is from 2 Timothy 3:15. So let's look at that for a second. 2 Timothy 3:15. And if someone would like to read that for us. Okay, so there are sacred writings, all right? At this time, what are, okay, at the time of Timothy, of 2 Timothy, what are those sacred writings? Certainly the Old Testament, maybe a couple of documents of the New Testament, but most likely all we're looking at here is that the Old Testament, right? So this Old Testament, and what's the ability of this Old Testament? What does Paul say? What can the Old Testament do? It can make you wise unto salvation, and it makes you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus, right? I mean, so the Old Testament is a document that is meant to give you faith in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, again, he's speaking from the perspective of being after the ministry of Jesus, and so we can fill in a lot of good things, but that those sacred writings, what they're doing is that they are giving to us faith in Jesus. And so what I would say, one of the explanations here of the glory of the church, that why this unity is important, is that the glory of the church is seen in that same gospel message in the church, even though it is one that it matures over time or fills out over time or seen more clearly over time. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's look at that. So I did some turn over there for a second. 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 20 through 22. If someone would read that for us. Okay, let's just walk it through from the start, okay? Historically, who are we talking about? Okay, we're talking about Noah, people at the time of the flood, right? This is about as early as you can get in history, at least with recorded history of the scriptures, right? We already saw that. That's backing you way up to Genesis 6. Okay, so at that time in Genesis 6, okay, now what does it say? Well, how does it describe what happened there? Okay, they had just come through the flood, right? All right, good. So now, at Noah's point, they had come through the flood. Good, all right? Okay, now, so, and I should say through the flood, right? Through the flood. Okay? And, how do you characterize the flood then? What does the flood do, accomplish? Okay, good, right. So that they came through the flood, which is a judgment, didn't they? Right? So they were called out of all these other people, and as they were called out, they were delivered through the judgment that fell upon those people. Right? Okay, so how were they delivered from that judgment? By an ark. Okay, good. All right, so they were delivered by an ark. All right, and then now we get to some theologizing. Now what does Peter say about all that? Okay, it's a figure, right? It's a picture. It's a type, we might say, right, in other places. So this is similar, right? That's like a figure. All right, and what's it a figure of? Okay, back that up just a little bit as to what was unfolded. It is a picture of Christ, that's right. But what does the text say it's a figure of? It says it's a figure of baptism, okay, good. And what does baptism do, all you Protestants are sitting on the edge of your seat? Saves, right? Okay, so your baptism saves. So this baptism saves. Okay, good. Now, first thing it says is, how does it not save? Or how does, right? How is it that the baptism, the salvation of baptism, can be misunderstood? Okay, right. We're not talking, okay, this is very clear, right? We are not talking about somebody putting water on a body. That's he says that right at the front, right? So whenever you hear somebody in a debate or sometime when they're trying to be very, very, very clear, you'll often hear them say, "We affirm the following and we deny the following." Okay, that's what's going on here. That's what Peter's doing, right? So we deny that what we're talking about here is the placing of water on a body, right? That is not the baptism that saves that we're talking about. Okay, so it is not something. All right, and then good. And then what is it? Okay, it's the answer of a good conscience before God. So that means that what you're doing as you're sitting here right here today is you say to your conscience, you ping your conscience, right? And you say, "So, conscience, how's it going?" And your conscience says, "You're justified with God. You're justified before God. You're justified before God," right? You have the answer of a good conscience. Your conscience isn't saying, "Wah, wah, wah, guilty, 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 guilty," right? Okay, what your conscience is saying is, "Justified, justified." Okay, now that's the conscience looking at things overall, right? Okay, so maybe we'll just do the quick parenthesis here. How does a conscience function? What does your conscience do for you? Okay, it accuses you or excuses you, all right? So here, you guys can probably see this. This is kind of the middle of the pew right here, right? Okay, so let's suppose that's sin. And I start heading in that direction. What does it say? That's sin, don't go there. That's sin, don't go there. That's sin, don't go there, right? That's what your conscience, it's one of the things your conscience does. It says, "Hey, stop that." Okay, suppose you cross over. Now what does your conscience say? "That was sin, you shouldn't have done that. That was sin, you shouldn't have done that. That was sin, you shouldn't have done that," right? Okay, so one of the things that your conscience does is it functions like that. Now, the other thing it does is it deals with the follow-on from sin. Then it says, and the misery you're under is you're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. Now, what you have is the answer of a conscience if you've trained it, right? Right? If it's been trained under the gospel, then your conscience comes to you and says, "I am justified in Jesus. I am justified in Jesus." Now, of course, you repent of that particular sin and you believe upon Christ, right? So your answer of a good conscience. Okay, so now you have the answer of a good conscience. Your conscience tells you justified. Now, it doesn't say it in those terms, though, does it? What does it say? You have an answer of a good conscience, what? Or I should say, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. Isn't that what it says? Yes. Okay, so that when you're standing before God and you're looking at God and he asks you the classic evangelism question, right? "Why should I let you into heaven?" You say, "You should let me into heaven. My conscience says you should let me into heaven." Okay, so why does my conscience? Now, what does the rest of the text say as to why my conscience says you should let me into heaven? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? So now, we've got to connect the dots here. Why is it that the resurrection of Jesus Christ does something to my conscience? What is it that my conscience gets out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that then it can answer, it can stand, it can say, you should say before God, you are justified, okay? What does the resurrection have to do with that? Okay, it has, all right, so one thing, it has assurance. So flesh that out a little bit for me. Pardon? Okay, there is a victory, okay, so there's a victory over death. All right, now, what does death have to do with this answer toward a conscience, right? So if I have a victory over death, would the death have anything to do with? Okay, right. If there's a victory over death, there's a victory over the cause of death. And what's the cause of death? Sin, right? So death is the sting of sin, right? So if there's a victory over death, that implies there's a victory over sin. Okay? Now, how does the resurrection show you there's a victory over sin? Deb? Okay, good. So Christ had placed upon him our sin. Did that sin keep him in the grave? Did that sin make it? Was that sin such a burden upon him that he is going to have to bear it in hell for the rest of eternity? No. Why do you know that? Okay, because the Bible says so. And historically, how is that shown to you according to this text? The deliverance through the flood, which shows to you the resurrection, right? So the resurrection of Jesus says he is not going to bear your sin throughout all eternity. He's not going to bear a punishment by laying in the grave forever, right? All of that is fully, completely satisfied. So one of the things that could have kept him in the grave is your sin. What's another thing that could have kept him in the grave? His sin. Did he have any? No, right? So he doesn't have any of his sin, and he has borne all of your sin. He has satisfied all of your sin. Therefore, if that's the case, there's nothing can keep him in the grave. So the long answer to that question, right, is your conscience is telling you all that. So then, if your conscience is telling you all that, you have believed upon Jesus, you must be a possessor of heaven. You must be one whose eternal destiny is heaven, right? That's what 1 Peter says. And the point I'm bringing out here is that what an experience of the church way back at the beginning is now of course they didn't understand it as fully as we do, surely. But it's being used, this historical account of God's people is describing a situation that God's people currently are in. And that's why I would say to you that that's a description of what God has for the church. Or to put it another way, there's one Savior at the time of Noah, which is pictured by the ark, which is Jesus, and there is one Savior now, which is we've unfolded and all that in the resurrection. Vince. That God covenants with his people in what aspect of the...
So like the Abrahamic covenant, that's why like so when Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac, that was, he understood the covenant that was made that his seed would...
Yes, okay, good. So that God, yes, so God covenants or God promises to his people that he is going to be a God to them and they are going to be his people, right? So that's a promise that he makes to them, one of the central promises. Yes. So what I would say there is that what we're talking about is a baptism of the Holy Spirit or being born again or, you know, any of those terms, right? It's your transition from being of the world into being of the church. Yes. Yes, they were brought out of the world through an experience of judgment into being God's people, right? And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He is brought through an experience of judgment. He is vindicated by the cross, and therefore, if you have faith in him, you've been brought through that same situation, and you've been brought out of the city of destruction. You've been brought out of that situation. Yes, there would be it's a very similar message to the Exodus, right? God's people are brought through a judgment, right? Good, Helen.
Isn't all of that, the flood, the Exodus, all that, isn't that a kind of description
or proof, I guess, that the covenant here on earth, or even the church on earth, has unbelievers and believers in it? Good, okay, aren't these pictures also a picture of the fact that the church itself is not it's a mixed multitude. It has some people in it that are not of the church. And the answer to that is yes. Yes. So that when you see the people delivered from the Exodus, for instance, later on, you get another message where some of those people don't make it to the promised land, right? Or Yes, so and you see when we've looked at the sons of Noah, right, there's actually curse on one line there, right? Now, of course, that still provides later on for a saving of the Gentiles through that, but yes, that would be an indication of that. That there's an aspect of the church where it has always had within it unbelief. I should say, when you look at the church from a particular aspect, you would say that as you look at it from that particular aspect, there are elect and there are non-elect in a group that makes a profession of faith. Good. Okay. One set of promises, but I'm gonna. It looks like I got 30 seconds to do that, so we're going to have to look at that a little bit later. Good. Part of where I'm going with this is that okay, so what difference does it make? How is it, why is it important? And that is, if you say that the church starts at Pentecost, then one of the things that's going to be difficult for you to understand is what's the church about, right? So you'll either contradict yourself, it seems to me, when you go to 1 Peter and say, hey, what the church is about, this church today, you can talk about that in the terminology used of Noah. And if you say it just starts here, then how is that appropriate? So that's one reason. Or maybe to put it another way is, one of the ways in which we understand what our experience is because of what happened in the Old Testament. And if you cut yourself off from that, there's a lot that you won't understand about yourself as the church, because it's given to you in such a glorious form in the Old Testament, which is now brought forward in Christ and helps us to understand some of these things. Yes, so we'll talk about that a little bit more, but good. All right, any last question? Let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank you that you have made us a glorious people. You have made us a people who are conformed to the image of Jesus, who are covered with his blood, who are blessed to be washed from our sins, who have been delivered through judgment, who are a people of promise, and so many of these things have been taught to us in the Old Testament, and were experienced by our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, and we pray that you would give grace to us to see these things, and that we might contextualize and understand our own situation because of what we understand of their situation, especially as it has been interpreted for us by the apostles, and we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.